Okay, I'd like to welcome the CD program. Is that too loud? Is that okay?
No, it's good.
Okay. I want to begin with a sentence, and you're going to have to fill in the last word. You know, I say something and then I'm missing a word. You got to. The phrase is this: the majority is always blank. The majority is always blank. What is the one word I'm looking for here? What?
Right. I mean, most people think the majority is right.
Yeah. Okay. Let's try this differently here. What do you believe? The majority is always
wrong.
Yeah. But that's a good point. Yeah. I mean, I would say probably a lot of people believe that the majority is right because they're the majority, and they've got to be right because that's where the masses are at. And yet, I don't know if this was ingrained in me or where I got this from my parents or who taught me this, but I've never believed, even in growing up, that the majority was always right. I would walk by at school, I would walk by the smoking area. They had a smoking area, and you would see this cloud of smoke coming up, and then you would see about 200 boys and girls out there, you know, trying to look cool, trying to inhale, and getting all choked up or whatever. But I never looked at that and said, "Wow, boy, all these people smoking, they must be right." I've always felt like the majority has always been wrong. I mean, you know, whether it's voting, whether it's even in, you know, religion, majority is always wrong. You know, the word Catholic, that very word means universal, all inclusive. Hey, we got room for everyone, you know, everyone come along. And yet, the concept is the majority is always wrong. Now, have you ever felt guilty about being right? Like, who am I to be right? Who am I to be called of God? Who am I to, you know, that God should even show me what he's shown me or anything like that? I mean, you ever feel guilty as God's people? You know, who am I to have this placed upon me to be right? I've thought about that a lot. And I've also thought about, you know, understanding truth was not the miracle. There's all kinds of people that you can show them things and they say, yeah, I get that. It was your accepting of the truth that was the miracle. Because I sort of grew up, I don't want to say I grew up in a church, but for a long time I can remember my parents keeping they kept the dietary laws. And so out of respect for them, when I would go to school, I wouldn't eat. And that was tough because Franklin County School was a pig-infested school. It really was. It was on Monday, it was pigs in a blanket. On Tuesday, it was hot dogs. On Wednesday, it was ham sandwiches. And on Thursday, I mean,
pizza with pepperoni.
Yeah. I mean, I'm just about to go crazy because I love to eat. And I'm like, man, I got to find something to eat here. But it was years later that, you know, understanding the truth was one thing, but I was blown away when I began to accept that for my own personal life, whether it was the, accepting of the holy days or Sabbath day. I thought, what is going on with me? I mean, why am I doing this? That's where the real miracle is in accepting of that truth, because all kinds of people can understand as far as truth or what the Bible says, but it is in accepting that truth. Now, do you know that the Bible teaches that the majority is always wrong? Did you know that Jesus taught that the majority is always wrong? And that there are a few, the minority or whatever, that are right. He says this in Matthew 7 and verse 13. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Not the masses, not the majority, but few that find it. In Luke 13 and verse 23, it says, Then said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, I've always wondered, what motivated that one disciple to ask that question? What was he looking at? What was he evaluating in his own personal experiences with dealing with people and helping Christ spread the gospel? Why did he pop up and say, Lord, are there few that be saved? I'm beginning to worry here. I'm wondering, are there few that be saved? And Jesus said, Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Notice, many, the majority, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto them, I don't know who you are. And later he will say, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. That little statement, when the master of the house has shut the door and you begin to stand without and knock. I think about, you know, Noah's Ark, the great flood. I think about when they finally, when that thump of the, you know, when they pulled, they got all the, well, it wasn't a few people, but they got all the animals in, and they rolled that door up, and that last thump, it's closed. And then I think about people standing up knee-deep in water, beating on the door and saying, let us in. You know, the lesson of that experience, the flood, is the majority is always wrong. That's sort of the lesson of the flood. The majority and a few, you know, Noah, preacher of righteousness, and you would think he could get it right. I mean, you would think he would have some response here. I mean, but were there seven converts and preached over 100 years? That makes me feel pretty good, by the way. I still got a long time to go. You know. Many years. But the majority is always wrong. And you want to mark this as a mental note. Jesus was speaking to people who were obsessed with religion. They just couldn't get enough of it. You know, and he's speaking to these religious people, and he's sort of saying, you know, the majority of you are wrong. And it's only a small percentage that will be, you know, right. And these were people he was talking to who believed they were right. They thought, well, no, we are right. And they believed they were right. Now, what lures people into self-deception? I want to go through some points here. And I was listening to a sermon by a preacher recently, and I sort of stole some of his ideas, but that's okay. It's nothing new under the sun. but he had some good points. Number one, what lures people into self-deception? Number one, a superficial understanding of the gospel. A superficial understanding of the gospel. And, you know, it's, you ever heard people say, well, I was saved at 6, and I was saved at 8, and 9, and 10, and I always think, no, you weren't. You think you were, but no. I think there's a maturity level before you can actually understand your need for repentance, that at least the hormones ought to be working before, you know, you come to this understanding of what it means to be tempted in all areas, you know. A maturity level. So, a superficial, you know, if you were to survey 1,000 Christians, how many could tell you the definition of sin? As far as, you know, 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law, how many could tell you, would there be 5 out of 1,000 that could tell you that definition? And if you don't know what I am doing that calls Christ to go to that cross and die for me, if I don't know what I am doing that calls that, that's a very real issue, problem. A superficial understanding of the gospel. Second thing that lures people into self-deception is a false sense of assurance. A false sense of assurance. And often, you know, it revolves feelings, emotions. You know, I went down to the altar and I gave my heart to the Lord. Or they're told, just pray this prayer. And the prayer often will be written out. I mean, you talk about lack of creativity. When you can't even pray your own prayer for repentance, you know, something's wrong with that. You know? But the prayer, you know, just say this prayer or read this prayer. Little tract will say, read this prayer and you'll be saved. You know, a lot of times it's just all that's involved is feeling good about Jesus. I just feel good about I just feel good about Jesus. And often, you know, people make the mistake of running around assuring these people. You know, well, don't worry about it. You said your prayer, you're saved. You know, you went down an altar, you're okay. A false sense of assurance is what lures people. One another thing that lures people into self-deception. Another one is a failure at self-examination. A failure at self-examination. If a person comes to you and says, you know, I'm not quite sure if I have the Holy Spirit of God, what should be your response? You know, a lot of times we can be guilty of just, I just need to comfort that poor sap. Your response should be, well, if you feel you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's probably because you don't. That should be your response. Or if someone says, you know, I really don't know for sure or feel like I'm a Christian, your response should be, well, that's probably because you're not. You know, we need to, you know, don't worry about this, because this is life or death, really, when you think about it. We should question our relationship with God on a daily basis. And that's, you know, for a lot of people, that's a no-no. Don't you, you know, you're questioning your salvation. You don't ever do that. You should never question but we should question our relationship with God on a daily basis. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 will say this. It will say, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Boy, that's powerful. Examine yourself. Prove yourself. Do you not know your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are a reprobate? So 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 tells us we are to examine ourselves. What lures people into self-deception? And the fourth one is a fixation on religious activity. A fixation on religious activity. You ever met people that just can't get enough of religious activity? I mean, they're just busy, busy, busy serving, doing, you know, they're singing in the choir, they're leading a youth group, they're, you know, and the concept is this: if I'm involved in enough religious activity, I must be a good person. I must be a Christian because look at all I'm doing. A fixation on religious activity. You know, do you realize that today anybody can start a church? You don't have to be trained. You don't have to be gifted. You don't have to be called. You don't have to be ordained. Anybody can start a church. And it's sad because of something I want to read you from the Tyler paper. I got this from John Reedy. He was, I think, representing Christian Educational Ministry. He gave a sermon, and he was quoting the Tyler, Texas paper, newspaper. And I tried to write it down as best. It's not actually, you know, just word by word, but it's close. The paper, the article was Voices of Unbelief Behind the Pulpit. Voices of unbelief behind the pulpit. It says, on Sunday morning you will find him leading hymns in one of the independent churches of Christ, somewhere in South Carolina. Call him Adam. He's a church administrator, a worship minister, and a self-proclaimed atheist agnostic. That last detail is a secret. Now, obviously, if you don't believe in God, you don't want your congregation knowing. So they keep this a secret. After all, his wife and teenage children are devout believers that he needs to stay self-employed. They're devout believers, not in Christ or God, but they're devout believers that he needs a job and bringing home a salary. Here's how I handle my job. I see it as play acting. I kind of see myself taking on the role of a believer in a worship service. I see it as performing. Now, don't delude yourself in thinking that, oh, that's just one here, one there. They say they don't know how many ministers are in this category because so many of them don't want to be listed. And that's, you'd understand why, because as soon as they find out what this guy really is, they would oust him out. Darrell, a Presbyterian, still calls himself a Jesus follower, but adds, I reject the virgin birth, I reject substitutionary atonement, I reject the divinity of Jesus, I reject heaven and hell in the traditional sense, and I am not alone. West, a United Methodist, says, I think of God as a kind of poetry that's written by human beings. Poetry. God, Creator. Jack, a Southern Baptist, has concluded that the grand scheme of Christianity for me, now these are preachers in the pulpit speaking, okay, probably every Sunday. Jack, a Southern Baptist, has concluded that the grand scheme of Christianity for me is a bunch of bunk. He said if someone were to offer him $200,000, he'd turn in his notice next week. He's probably making under that. But do we grasp what is going on here? I mean, this is shocking. Shocking. Because, you know, I realize that politicians, you know, they're going to lie. But you sort of expect a preacher at least to be sincere. I mean, that's the least I would expect. I mean, he don't have to be perfect. He can make mistakes. But you sort of, when you go to church, you think, well, I hope this guy is sincere. Well, a lot of them are not sincere. They're play acting. The role of a Christian. The fifth thing that lures people into self-deception is what is called the fair exchange approach. I've met several people like this one. It basically goes like this. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but I've got a lot of good things I've done also. And in the fair exchange approach, you know, God's going to weigh this out and he's going to say, basically it's salvation by works, by the way. You know, God's going to weigh it out and he's going to let me slip through the pearly gates. And I've met people that are not religious, but are, and I always question their motive. Maybe I shouldn't, but I'm good at questioning motives. They're in the Girl Scouts, they're in organizations, they are serving and serving all kinds of good organizations, but they're not religious. And I'm almost, from time to time, I've picked up on, you know, this is the fair exchange approach here. You know, this is something you're hoping to weigh out at the end, that God will see this. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I remember one guy that actually said to me, he told me, so I heard it from the horse's mouth. He had an elderly wife that he took care of for many years. And I mean, she was sickly, or thought she was anyway, but and he took care of her for a long time. And he told me, he said, you know, he said, I think God is just going to look at this, all of this sacrifice and work I've done at keeping my wife up. And in the end, that's going to be, he's going to look at that and he's going to say, okay, you're okay, you know. It's a fair exchange approach. I've got some bad things, but I got some good things and I'm going to, you know, make it. Now, how do we identify people who are deceived, especially religious people? I mean, we need to look at this and consider, if you're working with people, how do you identify a religious person who is deceived? Several points here. Number one, they're more concerned with the byproducts of religion than with Christ. You know, it's not so much a relationship, personal relationship, Christ died for my sin, you know, all that, and I need to work on that. It's not so much a personal relationship. They're more concerned with the byproducts of religion, such as angels and healings and miracles and feelings and emotions and spiritual experiences and maybe speaking in tongues and the byproducts. They're more concerned with those things. You know, my church, they speak in tongues. Wow, you ought to go there. Now, mind you, if someone has a gift of tongues and he's able to witness or minister to a Hispanic person and speak, you know, that's fine. But if it's a church and it's all about entertainment, that's of Satan the devil. You don't have to believe me. I'm right. You know, you just need to realize that. If it's for the purpose of entertainment, feel good, you don't want to be under that influence. So they're more concerned with the byproducts of religion. Number two, they're more committed to church than Scripture. They're more committed to church than Scripture. Religious activity, can't get enough of it. Church can become like a social thing. Groups, events, happenings, organizations. Oh, I have to touch on that organization, because some of you came out of an organization where there was more commitment to the church than the Scripture. And that's what caused the deception. What the organization says I should do, the way they view things. So, how do you identify people who are deceived? They're more committed to church than Scripture. Number three, how to identify people who are deceived? Someone who is always stuck on one point of theology. Every time you see them, it's that one point. It's some wacky view that they have, and they obsess on it. It's that one point that's more important than anything all, you know, in the world. They overemphasize one wacky view. Often they can, one minister said they write letters and they write real bitty writing and they fill up the whole page, you know. And then they write on the envelope. And then they write inside the envelope. And you had to tear it apart. But watch out for that. Watch out for that. People, you know, again, I've met people that are just hung up on one. They can't let it go. They can't let it go. Often these people, and you can count on this, are seeking a platform. Seeking a platform to express that one view. Fourth, overindulgence in grace. How to identify people who are deceived. Overindulgence in grace. You know, let us sin that grace may abound. In Jude 1 and verse 7, and I'm reading this from the Good News Bible, sort of says it a little bit better. It says, "For some godless people have slipped in unnoticed among us, people who distort the message about the grace of our God in order to excuse them their immoral ways." I think King James says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which someone viewed that as, you know, maybe a license to sin. Which is probably a pretty good point. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 says, As much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, what is the real purpose of God's grace? Well, it is to forgive us. And then it is to empower us to come to this point, to where we cease from sin. That's the real purpose. But watch out for people that are overindulgent in grace. Fifth, people who see God only as a means to their own end. Let me explain this one. People who see God only as a means to their own ends, in other words, what they want out of life. In other words, hey, I got these dreams. I want to be successful in business. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want that. And if you tell me God will help me do all that, well, hey, I want a relationship with God. Now, what's left out of that equation is That's not the gospel. The gospel starts with, I am less than a, you know, I deserve to be flushed down the toilet. That's where the gospel starts. But, you know, basically it is the kind of people that, you know, preach that God is a genie in the bottle. Just whatever you want, he's going to give you. Everything in life, you know. And we have to be careful because there are whole churches, a football stadium full of these people, 10,000 strong every Sunday morning, that come to services to hear about a genie in the bottle. God is a genie in the bottle who will give me everything I want in this physical life. And, I mean, I would say that if you first have that relationship, you know, with baptism, repentance, and unconditional surrender, then, yeah, God is on your side. But you can't leave that part out. You can't leave that part of the gospel out and just preach that one point. And a lot of people are deceived who hear only that message. So we come around, trying to come full circle here. We see that, well, the majority is always wrong. Now I want you to get this from, not from our perspective, because we have an understanding that most do not have, that God has graced us with. But look at it from the perspective of the masses of people in the world, religious people. The majority is always wrong. The Bible teaches that the majority is always wrong. Jesus taught the majority is always wrong. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in. The great flood taught us that the majority is always wrong. We have people in the pulpit that God basically allows false preachers to, who are atheists, who don't even believe in God, to minister to congregation. God allows that. And if that weren't enough, we have this scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. It says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here are a group of people that want to believe a lie. They want to be deceived. And God says, I'll give you exactly what you want. I will let you be deceived all you want to be. So we have a world where the majority is always wrong. What's wrong with this picture? Well, from mainstream, what's wrong with it is that the majority is going to go to hell. That's what's wrong with that picture. You know, it's like the title of that book. You know, if God so loved the world, why are so many people going to hell? That's what's wrong with this picture. You see, we know what the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the good news. That's the good news. In the Church of God, we have an understanding that the world's religion and churches do not have. The churches that dot our land do not have this. You got to understand how precious this is, this knowledge. You know, maybe I shouldn't say this. Maybe I'm wrong by saying it, but I am not that concerned with the masses. I am not that concerned with the huge football stadium on Sunday morning where people gather and they hear nothing more than God is a genie in the bottle who will just give you everything you want in this life. Yes, they're the masses, but I'm not that concerned. I'm not that concerned with people that want to believe and overindulge in God's grace. I'm not that concerned with people who are just stuck on one concept of theology. People who are committed more to church than scripture. You know, I guess I'm not that concerned with people that believe in the fair exchange approach or who have a fixation on religious activity or failed at self-examination or have a superficial understanding of the gospel or a false sense of assurance. I guess I'm not that concerned because I understand God has not called them yet. Now, maybe, like I said, maybe that's not the best way to be. But if I don't see God too overly concerned, maybe I'll let that rub off on me a little bit, you know. I want you to turn to me is the most powerful verse in the Bible. It's in Romans 11 and verse 32. The first time I understood this was years into the church. I had read it before, but never really grasped what it was saying. And when I realized what it was saying, I couldn't believe what I was reading. I couldn't believe that God was could do this. It says, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Who has concluded them in unbelief? God. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God has concluded them in unbelief. And when will he have mercy upon all? For the answer, turn to Revelation 20 and verse 5. When will God have mercy upon all? Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The rest of the dead. Paul Harvey talks about the rest of the story. Here you have the rest of the dead. The majority are not going to come up in the first resurrection. The majority are going to come up in the second resurrection. You know, I was talking to Anne, you know, we mentioned that you would think this would be a message that people would want to hear. But it's not. You tell someone this and they get offended. I'm not sure why, though. I think a lot of religious people want to believe that they're really out there, they really are saving people. You know, that the pagan, you know, over in Africa who's only given half a Bible and they're still living in their immorality because they didn't get the half of the Bible. And, you know, Leviticus 18, it tells them how to behave sexually. They want to believe that, yeah, we went over and saved those pagans. We saved 1,000 of them yesterday. No, you didn't. No, they didn't. They didn't. They didn't save them. To be saved is to be saved from your sins. You don't continue to live in sin and call yourself saved. Now, I am under no illusion about my religion and people's response to it. You know, maybe I ought to be more aggressive. You know, I talked about I'd be the last person to walk down when that troubling of the water. I just let everybody go in front of me, you know. Maybe I should be more aggressive, but and maybe I should try harder. But I don't tell a lot of people, you know, in the kingdom of God, you're going to be keeping the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. There's not going to be any Sunday keeping in the kingdom of God. I don't tell a lot of people that. I think, what good would it do? We tell, you know, Ronnie and myself, we've told people, well, we don't work on Saturday. We go to church. And they'll say, oh, well, Sunday is my Sabbath. There's never been a truer statement from mankind. Sunday is man's Sabbath, but it's not God's Sabbath. And, you know, I've had people say, well, Sunday is my day of rest. 5 minutes later, just had this happen to me. 5 minutes later, Sunday's my day of rest. 5 minutes later, same guy. I'm going to go out there and get that hay up now. I'm going to plow that field. And I thought you just said 5 minutes. Sunday's your day of rest. Now you're going to plow the field. Which is it? Is it your day of rest or not? Well, it's whatever you want it to be. That's the benefit of the Sunday thing. It's whatever you want it to be. But it has very little to do with what God wants. So, and I, you know, Christmas rolls around and I hold these emotions in. I think, you know, Christmas is really not all about Jesus. I don't tell that many people that. They wouldn't get it. They would not get it. You know, show me one thing people do at Christmas that would tell me it's all about Jesus. Well, they do go to church. That's Christmas and Easter. That's two times in a year. But beyond that, show me what people do that would prove to me it's all about Jesus. I would like for someone to do that. Well, they swap gifts. You know, the wise men came to the manger and they said, "Hey, George, that's some nice frankincense you got there. I got some brute cologne. Let's swap this among ourselves." Oh, and by the way, Jesus, it's all about you. We're doing all this for you. Now, don't forget that. You know, I know that's being sarcastic, but look, I get fed up. If I hear one more person say it's all about Jesus at Christmas time, I am going to throw up. I am sick of hearing it. Sick of it. Because I know it's not. But I don't bother telling that many people because I think, what good would it do? I don't tell that many people you don't really go to heaven when you die. Jesus said, no man has ascended to heaven. The spirit returns back to God who gave it. But it's not a conscious spirit. It's oblivious to the passage of time. There's no one in heaven right now looking down at your loved ones and grieving and wondering, why are you doing what you're doing? You're living in sin. There's no one out there looking at that. The majority is always wrong. And the majority is going to come up in the second resurrection. And believe it or not, they're going to be given their first chance that they ever had for salvation, to be saved from their sins.